passing you off and get your money out.
That sounds real gentle, doesn't it? Pay up. All of it goes to missions. We don't need a thing ourselves. God's met our needs more super abundantly. But the missionary needs money, always.
We know where it
goes. I guarantee you every penny of it. If I think if they're not putting it all down and I'm not getting it right, we go back through the books and look back forth. Man, we search it for 10 cents. A lot of fun about it, but we get it all, everything that's given in any of these meetings goes straight to the mission field for the poor in Mexico. We'll meet again on 28. Where are the goods? Where's Terrell? Is he all right?
Yeah, he's fixing some coffee.
Okay.
And he'll be in a minute. But the 28th will be fine. That would put us back on what other day? It'd be March the 14th. I'll be out of the country on March the 14th.
Well, you're
going,
huh?
Yes. I'm going back to Israel.
Well.
Y'all are willing to help Carol with the refreshment.
We'll do it.
Don't mind the dust. You know, we'll have
Bible. All right. Is that all right with everybody?
Yeah.
I think we can get up a shout without her, don't you?
Yeah, I won't be back for 16.
Is that all right? But now that next week is our regular schedule. You know, she'll be here, right?
Right. I'll be
okay. 2 weeks and tonight.
Yeah. We're going with our minister and a rabbi.
That'll be interesting.
Tom wants me to ask you if Terrell can come.
I'll tell you something else. I don't blame him. I don't either. In the first verse of the fourth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians, I think that there's the grandest instruction for the church in this chapter. Some of the greatest things that the Bible has to tell us, and if you're a sourpuss and a grouch bag tonight, you might get offended at what Paul says about rejoicing. But if you do, you probably need to be, and you just have to get glad because of the admonition in the scripture that Paul gives for our joy in the Lord. Chapters 1 and 2 and 3 that we've covered are progressive, going from salvation, growth and maturity, warnings about error and such, and instruction. And now Paul gives his testimony in chapter 3 and his statements of desire up to the glorification of the body. He says, I want to see him and I want to be a part of the out resurrection. When the dead come out of the graves, I want to be there and I want to get up. That's what he's saying. I want to be a part of the out resurrection, which is the fond hope of every Christian. It goes from that glorification to this wonderful, wonderful concept of our citizenship in heaven. See, if we didn't know anything else, that our citizenship is in heaven, that would be enough to rejoice on. So in the first word of chapter 4, therefore, says, because all of that is true, because of what I have already said, therefore, these other things are true. The word therefore is 1,235 times in the King James Bible. And it always puts two things together. It always makes a platform and then raises a building. This has happened, so this is going. This is true, so this is true. Now, the most important instruction, let me say this to you loud and clearly, and you need it and I need it. And everybody that claims to be a Christian, not a church member, there's an awful lot of difference between being a church member and being a Christian. But everybody that claims to be a Christian needs this instruction that's in the last line of verse 1. Paul says, stand firm in the Lord. Boy, how important that is. And there are ways to stand firm. We're not going to talk about the ways to stand firm. I believe that great doctrinal truth of who we are, who Christ is, what he's done in us, and who we are because of what he's done in us, should cause us to stand firm. What I'm saying to you is the New Testament does not treat backsliding. Now you think on that one. The New Testament does not discussed backsliders. The Old Testament discussed backsliders in the terms of Old Testament Israel, who went back into idolatry time and time and time again. But once Jesus has come, once salvation is realized, once the Holy Spirit has come into a person's life in salvation and the new birth, then we have no excuse to backslide. And I want to tell you, we need to hear this kind of stuff, whether or not we like to hear it, because there is such a wishy-washy, namby-pamby frivolity in Christianity that we need to take it seriously. See, heaven and earth have passed away, but this word's going to be here forever. This is the only thing in the world that's sure, and your salvation is the only thing in the world that somebody can't take away from you, and your education. But you see, education won't save you, but salvation will, and give you a life in eternity. I want to mention this, that this stand firm, or I think the King James Bible says stand fast, doesn't it, in verse 1. Doesn't it? I know some of you got a King James Bible. Stand fast in the Lord. That expression, stand fast, is found four times in the New Testament. I'm just going to read them to you, but we won't take time to go back and look at them. 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul says, watch, be on the alert, stand fast in the faith, and act like men, and be strong. Boy, that's rich, isn't it? Says it all. Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made you free. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. Now, I want to tell you, there's a lot of negativism concerned with traditions, but there's an awful lot of positive value in traditions. He says, stand fast in those traditions that were taught you. You see, there's three positions that we can get in. We can stand fast, or we can slip back, or we can fall down. That's serious, isn't it? No wonder Paul said, stand firm. If we don't, we'll slip back. And if we slip back enough, we'll fall down. You know, 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 10 says, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. So we don't stand in our own power and strength. We stand fast, stand firm in the Lord, like Paul says. Note how Paul loves them. He says, they're my joy and my crown. My joy and my crown. Now, see, Paul is sitting in a Roman prison. We can't be joyful in Baton Rouge. How in the world could Paul be joyful in prison? It was the joy of the Lord, and we have that much portion of that as he had if we want it. But he says, my joy and my crown. That wasn't a ruler's crown, but what he was referring to was that wreath or that garland that they put on the head of a person who had won the athletic race. They crowned them with that. And he said, they are my crown. They are my reward. They would be his crowning glory at the last day in perseverance and keeping standing firm, knowing, looking at them in the judgment day, that they had stood firm. That would be all the reward that Paul would want. See, these Christians needed this instruction. How much we need the same instruction. These Christians lived in a hostile world, godless world. You know, Christians always live in that kind of world. Think back. The church is always surrounded by godlessness and hostility and opposition. Always has been. So that's why God in his goodness preserved these instructions, because every church of every age, from the first one founded until the trumpet sounds, will live in a godless society. Now, it may be very sophisticated, but still in all, it is anti-church. Now, think about it. The government is anti-church. It really is. The Supreme Court is anti-church. The elected officials are anti-church. If they weren't, we'd be praying in public. If they weren't, the Ten Commandments would be on every wall of every public building. But these people and our people, you and I, need these same instructions today. And Paul knew that they were vulnerable. You know what that word means? They are easily likely to be led away. They don't have any strength in themselves. They're vulnerable to the pressures. They're likely to fall. So he gives them these instructions and tells them who they are in Christ. See, it's never automatic. How many of you realize that you have to work at staying saved. It's a discipline. It's not easy believism, but it is a matter of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that's working in you, but he has a part and we have a part. So it's never just really easy. To stand firm requires effort, cost, courage, determination. He says in the Lord, not just in us, not in political stamina, not in business and industry, not in all the other things that we're taking up with, and none of them are really wrong, but he said in the Lord is where you stand. See, he's our refuge. We're to walk in his way. We're to be part of his body. And this standing firm is the only safe position. Wouldn't you love to be able to get a hold of the people that have grown cold in their faith and careless in their Christianity? It comes about by not standing firm. It comes about by disobedience and lack of discipline. So it's just the way it is. Whether or not it sounds, you know, quote, quote, spiritual, it's very practical. Right down to earth, that you have to work at this thing. Paul is saying, stand first, stand firm. No one knows what's behind the fuss that Euodia and Syntyche. Well, you know, it's two women. Someone said Euodius and Syntyche. I think that's Brother Aaron Baxter gave them those names. Euodius and Syntyche. What in the world was wrong? But what is wrong here? Paul doesn't identify it, but this right here, these two women that we never hear of again, we don't know who they were, what they came from, what they were fussing about. But it identifies the greatest problem in the church in every age, and that's division. Division. I do not understand, and I don't mean to set myself up as being any expert on it, but I don't understand why Christians get at odds with each other. Do you? It doesn't prove anything. It weakens the church. But every church that we've nearly ever been a part of, there's always been a split. Amen? Or a fuss. Or a breach in the fellowship. Why does it have to be that way? But it always was, and I guess it always will be. I'd love to know what they were fussing about. They were probably fussing about whether to use a white tablecloth and blue napkins or a blue tablecloth or white napkins. Whether they were going to decorate the altar with fresh flowers or they were going to use artificial flowers. You know, who knows? What in the world they were arguing about? Something was wrong, though. But I'm going to tell you something. This is kind of heavy, but I believe it. When there's a division or disagreement that caused division in a group of Christians, that church denies the very purpose of the gospel ministry. Ephesians 4 says that the purpose, I think it's 3. The purpose of the ministry gifts, that is the preaching, teaching, evangelizing, prophesying, and all of that. The purpose of that is to equip the saints, to build up the body till they come to the unity of the faith. And when we build up the body to the unity of the faith, and equip the saints, there's one purpose for that, and that is to witness the love of Christ to the world around us. You see, people look at Christians who are fussing and fighting, and they say, well, what do they have in the church that I need? We can fuss and fight at home. You've heard people say that. The church is supposed to flow together in the love of Christ. You know, we deny our own message when disagreement causes division. Because we don't keep the right spirit. Paul said, let this mind that was in Christ be in you. Think about that's heavy, isn't it? Be in agreement. Be at peace with one another. No one knows in the next verse, and that's all I know about Euodius and Syntyche, whoever they are. They're not ever mentioned again. But the encouragement is for them to live in harmony. Now look at this. Look what the rest of it says. In the Lord. In the Lord. I don't know who the yoke fellow or the comrade is that appears in verse 3. But the word yoke fellow, and that's King James, means two beings under a bond of unity working together for a certain purpose. The New American Standard says comrade, and that is one who's joined to another in the service of some endeavor. But he seemed to be a man who was always doing the right thing, and helping these women was truly the right thing that he was to do. He said, I ask you to help these women who have shared in my struggle. See, these women had been fellow laborers with Paul. So many women were involved in the New Testament ministry, both with Jesus and with Paul. They didn't receive a whole lot of recognition, but they were there. They were faithful. They were willing to kind of stay in the background, but yet serve these great ministers of the gospel. And both Paul and Jesus appreciated their efforts. And here Paul wants them to get along with one another. Always doing what was right, this yoke fellow was. And since these women had worked with Paul in the cause of the gospel, it was a very valuable endeavor to have anybody working with you in the gospel. Let me say that to you loudly. It's a very valuable gift when you have somebody working with you in the gospel, because there's so much interference and so much bickering. When you get somebody that'll really work with you, see, they need to settle their differences, and the yoke fellow or the comrade is asked to help them settle their differences because they had been fellow laborers with Paul. Isn't it strange? See, this was a kind of a missionary endeavor. Paul had planted the church, and it didn't have any general headquarters or any apostolic covering or any of the trappings that we think of big churches having. It was a group of people that had met down by the riverbank, and God had opened Lydia's eyes to her heart to hear the things Paul said, and since she told it, and the church was formed. But isn't it just really strange that planting a church, being a missionary, being a part of a church, is always a struggle? Now think about it. Missionaries always have a hard lot. There are thousands of problems. You know, sometimes we get Ollie to talking about some of the opposition and problems. She won't talk about it unless you ask her. And the problems in those churches in Russia, you just would not believe the things that come against those churches in Russia. But it's normal. You know, I think, well, now the Lord ought to just knock them all out of the way and let the gospel go forth. That he ought to strangle every false doctrine and false cult that comes in and let the truth go forth. Don't you think that's what he ought to do? I do, but he doesn't do that. It's always a struggle. All of the New Testament churches had some kind of problem. Now then, Paul mentioned somebody named Clement. We don't know anything about Clement. That's the only time his name's mentioned in the Bible. His only identity here. He was a person in the church at Philippi. He was a fellow worker with Paul. But the best thing about it, are you ready for this? His name was in the Lamb's Book of Life. I had in my notes to pick up an old hymn book. It's got an old hymn in it called Is Your Name Written There. Did you ever hear that? Is Your Name Written There? Clement's name. Isn't that thrilling? Was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and of Paul's other fellow workers, as well as Clement. And then when Paul thinks that, see, I'm thinking along with Paul. Is that all right? When he thinks about the Lamb's Book of Life and their names being in it, it was cause for rejoicing. And we'll probably just hang around this most of this verse the rest of the evening. This is the theme of the book. I heard Joyce Meyer early one morning last two or three weeks ago, and she said, my people are always saving for their retirement so they can do the things they want to do and be happy. When we get this paid for, well, we're going to be happy. When we get our retirement, we're going to be happy. When we get our kids out of college, we're going to be happy. When we get through with this, we're going to be happy. She said this way, I hope I can say it like she did. It was wonderful. She said, you might as well be happy while you're on your way to where you're going. Isn't that good? You might as well resolve to be happy while you're on your way to where you're going. And rejoicing and happiness and joy of the Lord is a decision. It's a decision. And Paul had decided in that direction, and he wants the Philippians to decide in that direction. It's the theme of the book, peace and joy. Rejoice. Well, someone will say, what is there to rejoice about? Your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. you can't rejoice about that, you wouldn't rejoice over winning the lottery. Because you can't take it with you. See, your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. And that comfort you, don't you like to rejoice about that? Can you rejoice in that? That's what Paul is talking about. He's in prison, remember? Yeah, he's not feasting at the governor's palace. He's in prison. But he says, rejoice. Two things stand out. The citizenship that's in heaven. The Lamb's Book of Life. And another thing is the change that they were all looking for from what they were to what he is. See, we need to meditate on those things. We need to think on those things. You know, those are lovely, good things, a good report. We need to think on those things instead of the price of everything and insurance and traffic and all the things that we get a bit out of shape about and cannot do one thing about. Can't change anything. Amen? But you see, you can make yourself a very attractive person by just putting on the joy of the Lord. And rejoicing. I thought we'd sing that tonight, and I forgot to mention it. Rejoice, and again I say rejoice. You know that this little round that we sing, half start and then the other half comes in. It's just a lot of fun. He says, finally. I like that. He said, finally, my brethren. It's not in this one, but it's in the King James, isn't it? Finally, rejoice. Isn't that, doesn't it?
Yes,
I didn't memorize it wrong, did I? Finally, my brethren, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Get things straight and then just rejoice in the Lord. It doesn't say that you have to rejoice in yourself. Now, that would be bleak. It doesn't say you have to rejoice in your business. That may be bleak. It doesn't say you have to rejoice in your family. Sometimes you do and sometimes you can't. You can't rejoice in the government. You can't rejoice in anything. And you can't rejoice by yourself. But we are to rejoice in the Lord. And I'll tell you, there was less in Paul's day to rejoice about than there is in our day. Much less. Because they didn't even have communication. At least you can pick up the phone and talk to your kids anywhere in the world. Like Mabel talked to her kids in Hong Kong. Can you imagine such a thing? I remember when people first began to travel, you know, you'd have to send a telegram or a cablegram. And you'd wait and never hear until they got back to the States. And then they'd call. You could call anywhere in the world. That's a blessing. We need to rejoice in that. Nothing makes me any happier than to talk to my children from Africa or somewhere like that. I remember I called Lisa one time when we were in Jerusalem, and the little French lady that was at the switchboard paddled down the hall and said, Lisa, Lisa, it's your mama. She's in Jerusalem. I could hear every word she was saying. But, you know, we just have so many things and such comfortable lives. So much to rejoice in. I rejoice in this meeting. You know, I just think, look forward to it. This is my best group. It's so wonderful. It's so congenial. And we don't all have to belong to the same thing. We believe exactly the same way. Jesus is Lord over us. And we just have a ball, you know, and sing and rejoice and just have the best time. Well, if you didn't have anything else in the world to rejoice about other than fellowship. But he wants them to rejoice. And they had little about to rejoice about. Rejoicing, you see, is the byproduct of joy. And I'm going to talk about rejoicing. If you get tired of it, we'll go to sleep. Rejoicing is the product or the process of joy, and joy is in the end result of your rejoicing. I have this written somewhere, and I can't find it anymore, but a little plaque that says, joy is not the absence of trouble, but it's the presence of the Lord in the trouble. Now, some of you didn't hear that. Joy is not the absence of trouble, but it's the presence of the Lord in the trouble. And if some of you have been in deep trouble with sickness and families and things that have sorrowed you and disappointed you and challenged you, and you just think about the peace that I have and the joy that I experience is because the Lord is with me in this. Not because of what's happening. See, it must not depend on exterior strength. I want to read you something. This just came to me. And I think it's pretty good for dunce like me. I got to thinking about this joy. Let me say this. The nearer the early church came to martyrdom, and in martyrdom, the purer their joy. When that's not what I want to say, but I'm going to say it. The martyrs of the church, the nearer they got to the day of being martyred, the purer their joy. Church history will tell you. because it was narrowed down to Jesus and me. Just my joy. He's all I've got. He's all I need. And when you, the martyrs of the church, you see, we don't even like to believe it ever happened, but it did. And the nearer they got to execution, the purer their joy. This is what I want to read to you. True joy must not depend on exterior circumstances, but must instead depend on inside character, which knows the Lord, the character which knows the Lord in all of his offices and honors him because he, the one who rejoices, has tasted and continues to feed on the benefits of who Jesus Christ really is. The real joy is not marred. Now you hear me and you might be offended, but you just have to scratch your hurting place and get glad. Real joy is not marred by dry spells. Well, it's not marred by pouting. It's not marred by self-pity. It's not marred by drifting from its anchor. And it's not marred by doubting its value. Now, you think about it. And I hear people talk about being in a dry spell. Now, maybe you've been in a dry spell. Get out of it. Get to the fountain. You don't have to stay in it just because you're there. Call up somebody and say, let's pray together. Let's go get a sandwich and I need help. I need somebody to lead me away from this dry land and lead me to the fountain of living waters. It's just as available to you when you need it as it was when you were drinking out of it and didn't really realize what you had.
Somebody said the best thing
to
do is
go
through your closet and give away stuff to people
that need it. Well, that'll help. An act of kindness, anything will help. It'll make you realize how well off you're. Now, in the book of Acts, and you remember from having said there was one trial and one arrest and one imprisonment after another, remember?
Yeah.
Nobody had it easy in the book of Acts. Yet they rejoiced in tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
Old Paul and Silas got to shouting and singing at midnight in that jail. Brother, I mean, that's real revival. They had nothing in the world to rejoice in except Jesus. Nothing. They had no idea they'd ever get out of there. They had no hope of ever of being spared. They had no hope of advancing the gospel. They had Jesus. And they rejoiced. See, while Philippi was Paul's best and soundest church, there were hindrances. There always is. In chapter 1, they were worried about him, you know, in prison. He had to reassure them he was all right. Chapter 2, they were concerned about Epaphroditus and his problems and sickness. In chapter 3, they were confronted with heresy and wrong teaching. And here in chapter 4, there's a couple of women that can't get along in the church. Now, I want to tell you, these are real, trivial things compared to some of the other things in the early church. But they still got people all bent out of shape, and Paul had to get it straight. You see, Jesus said, and we need to think about rejoicing and what there is to rejoice about. And Paul, facing these problems, still says, well, just get happy about it. Just rejoice. And again, I say, just rejoice. Jesus said, now listen to what Jesus said. If we just believe this, we'd just be a wellspring of joy. He said, I'm come that your joy may be full. Did he say it?
Yes.
Did he mean it?
Yes.
Did he come?
Yes.
Does he live in you?
Yes.
Well, then you have cause to rejoice. He said, I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. He said, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, but my peace. So there in three great promises, we have the promise of joy, abundant life, and peace. Now, he either said it and meant it, or he didn't say it at all. Did he say it? Well, boy, that's something to get happy about, isn't it? In 14th chapter of Romans, Paul says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not rules and meticulous nitpicking rules about what I can eat and what I can't eat and, you know, where I can go and what I can't do. That's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Both Jesus and John the Baptist said, the kingdom of God is within you. You see, that's a choice that we make. James tells his readers to count it all joy when they encounter all these trials. Now, that's just going a little bit too far, ain't it? Count it all joy when you encounter all of these trials. You know why? Because it's for the refining of your faith. It builds character in the church. See, joy has many advantages. Let me tell you some advantages. You want joy? It has many advantages. It, for the furtherance of the gospel, it is the best and the only true evidence of a satisfied customer. Now, you think on that. If what you have in church and in Christianity doesn't make you joyful, why in the name of common sense would anybody else want to touch it? Brother Clarence Mathena told a funny story 30-some years ago. I never forgot it. He said that on a train, there was a man with a basket of peaches, and he was trying to sell those peaches. He would go up and down the cart, and I've never been on an old-fashioned train where people did sell things and even serve meals in the back. You can't really picture this. But this guy had a basket of peaches that he'd picked up at some stop, and he was trying to sell them. So he was going through the car with this basket, and he said, "Peaches for sale. Peaches for sale. Ripe peaches for sale." This old guy looked at him and realized he'd never sell those peaches, so he said, "Give me those peaches. You want me to sell them for you?" He said, "Yeah, I sure do." So old Brother Mathena said, this old guy got one of these peaches, and he took a big bite out of it. He said, and he let the juice just run all down his chin. And he took another big bite and just slurped over it, you know, like a hog would, and just dripped all down and just grinned about those peaches and smacked his lips. Sold all the peaches quickly. You get the picture? See, there's nothing that'll sell like a satisfied customer. Used to be a Buick logo that said, "Ask the man that owns one." Remember? A satisfied customer is all the advertisement that you really need. I was telling a young guy I was talking to this afternoon, I remember when my son and his wife were divorced, it crushed her. It was not one of those nasty, you know, adultery things. It was kind of just a mutual disagreement, and God hates it just as bad as any other kind. But she came to me, and it was the highest compliment anybody ever paid me. The highest compliment. She said, "I want in my life what I see in your life." Mm-hmm. I said, "Oh, glory to God, somebody sees it." I just, you know, it's got to be catching. Because Jesus is the source of our contentment. He is the joy of our existence. Our fellowship with Him brings us into fellowship with one another. And you see, there's nothing any more harmful to the gospel. And all of us are guilty of this, I guess. I don't know about you Baptists. I don't know you Methodists and Episcopalians and Presbyterians. But most, a lot of times, let me say it this way, Christians get disgruntled inside the church. We all have that problem. And first thing you know, we act like we're dissatisfied with the Lord because He's the Lord in the church. You understand? There's nothing as wonderful as being a rejoicing Christian. See, it's contagious, too. It's catching. See, complaining is just as contagious, but it doesn't do any good. Did you ever know anybody that fussed so much that you didn't want to be around them? Yeah, they find fault with everything. And you just get to where you can't afford to be in their company, because if you stay there too much, you're going to get dislike them. See, we are in the Lord, and the Lord is in us. The God that put the stars in space, laid the foundations for the world, the God that clothes the meadows with grass, and He feeds the cattle of 1,000, He'll, that God lives inside. You ever think about things like that? Spurgeon says, "Rejoicing is a delightful duty. We are not meant to be mourners. We are not meant to be complainers or constant grumblers. We are to rejoice. It cannot be overdone as long as it's real." Spurgeon said that. He said, "Holy joy will oil the wheels of your life's machine." Now, good? Rejoicing is an integral part of the Holy Spirit's work in us. Joy is a fruit of His Spirit. Boy, it goes a long ways. It says a whole lot. We used to sing a little song first time I ever was on the way to Mexico the first time. Oh, no, I heard it here. We taught it to them. I mean, "I'm satisfied with Jesus. Fully satisfied with Jesus." Praise the Lord, I'm satisfied. And the Mexicans learned it, and boy, they loved it. Remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when Paul said, and what he said in verse 11, he said, these things happened to the Israelites as examples. Y'all remember that? I don't have time to read it, do I? These things that happened to the Old Testament Israelites, that is being laid low in the wilderness, happened to them so that we wouldn't make the same dumb mistakes that they made. And the first mistake that he mentions is grumbling. You check it out. The first thing he mentioned, they grumbled. You know, when you and I grumble and complain, you know what we're doing? We're saying, my will and my way is better than God's will and his way. Can you see that? Boy, this is real practical stuff. Anybody mad?
No.
You offended?
No.
I'm telling you what the Bible says. We're supposed to rejoice. See, the truth that encourages joy is the reason that we can, our joy can never be taken away. That, the thing that causes us to rejoice is that what we rejoice in can never be taken away from us. I mean, that's a permanent investment. It's yours forever. Nobody can take it away from you. Now, you can throw it away if you want to get into sin and act ugly and gripe all the time. But nobody can take it away from you. It can't be changed. It cannot be denied because Jesus is always the same. I read this and boy, it stuck with me and I want to share it with you. We rejoice in what we know, not in what we feel. Now, you need to put that on your refrigerator door. No lasting benefit to what we feel. Feelings change. Feelings are subject to the environment and what's happening. But if we were Paul can say, I know in whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that. In his presence is fullness of joy. I shall rejoice in his goodness. All the days of my life, I will rejoice in his goodness. See, that's a fact. And you don't have to feel it. Sometimes you feel it differently than you do others. But you don't have to feel it to rejoice in it. You see, a lot of contemporary Christianity and contemporary Christian music that you buy, you know, in the tapes and the records and that kind of thing, a whole lot of that is based on a feeling or is to create a feeling. You following me? And it's transient. It doesn't have any lasting value to us. You say, well, why are you belaboring that? So, because it is so important that we stand fast and rejoice.
Mm-hmm.
Best instruction that you could ever have, stand fast and rejoice. Two great things. Now, if we believe all, you believe those scriptures, stand fast and rejoice? Anybody want to fuss? Stand fast. Don't drift. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If we let these things drift away from us. There's no other way. So, if we believe all Scripture is for us, then why is it that we don't rejoice? Ever wonder? You ever wonder? Why is it then that we don't have more rejoice? I'm not talking about loud, foolish noises. I'm talking about real Christian joy that comes from the inside and sustains and witnesses the gospel to everybody who sees you. One thing that happened is some cases of unbelief. Unbelief. If we really believe that we are in Christ and He is in us, and that our security is based on His Word, and that He is for us, then we cannot help but rejoice. I remember when John and I were going to the prison down at Carville, and we got into the closing verses of Romans 8. You remember how excited those guys got? That I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Height or depth, principalities, powers, famine, peril, the sword, things above, things below, things in the sky and things in the sea. There is nothing can separate us from the love. And those old guys got excited. And they were not, you know, they were all ages and some of them crippled and in prison for long years, and they realized that no matter where they were, nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And when it rose, they got down inside their spirit. See, nothing can separate us the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Now, that's belief. That's faith. And we come along, and the next thing you know, well, pray for me that I'd make it. Everything's against me. Oh, I just don't know how I'm going to work out these problems. You see, you hear that. You hear Christians talking like that. Well, if the Bible says you're more than conquerors in that same chapter, that nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, it is better to rejoice over the truth than not believe what the Bible said and complain against where God has you. It's so part of it is unbelief. A lack of discipline. Brother, we're the most undisciplined army in the world. We don't listen to what the captain says. The captain says rejoice. See, we should consciously and deliberately remind ourselves of who God is. I got excited this morning just thinking about the attributes of God that he gave to Moses. At the giving of the law again. He said, I'm compassionate, slow of anger, abounding in mercy, gracious. Lord, that is something to rejoice in and the great things that he's done of it. See, where you get this kind of stuff is sound teaching and sound preaching. Yeah. See, preaching and teaching should not just be the figment of somebody's imagination. It should not be speculation on truth. It should be truth that we are in Christ more than conquerors. There's a famine of the word over the land. You know, I hear so many people talking about how the word is what they need, but the word is just doesn't seem to be front and center. You know what I'm talking about? The truth that's in the word of God. And if you don't hear it, discipline yourself to study it. It's the same word. See, this is the value of having your own Bible. And I'll tell you what my problem is. You want me to confess? Some of you better say amen, because I know you well enough that you ought to, is attitudes. Do I need to take a poll? Attitudes. Judgmentalism. Opinionated. And you see, these things are legitimate, but they can become great snares to your joy. See, if we would praise God with every much breath as we find fault, then he will bless us more with his presence. See, at times we're disobedient. At times. And we don't obey the word. And you know why that is? Because of the depravity of our nature. See, little kids, you don't have to teach them how to lie. You don't have to teach them how to rebel. Or how to misbehave, they come into the world because of the depravity of man's nature with all of that negative behavior. And the only way you ever get rid of it is to become a new creature in Christ. But Paul says the flesh fights against the spirit and the spirit fights against the flesh. So we find ourselves, because of our depravity, even in redemption, our old self troubles us. Now don't look so pious at me. I know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. This old nature causes you to just kind of fluff it off, you know, just kind of lay it aside, do what you want to do. See, disobedience is what brought all the rest of the sin on the world. It's the number one sin of humanity was disobedience. It started in the garden. Sometimes instead of rejoicing as a discipline, we turn to other things. You see, we think we need new experiences. There's a wave of things, you know, in some of the church. We've got to have something new. We've got to have something exciting. I'm going to tell you something. There's nothing in the world any more exciting than Exodus 34. I could climb a wall. And it's as old as God himself. What could be more exciting than the truth? You see, we instead of disciplining ourselves to what the Bible says, we look around for some other, quote, experience. And it's foolishness. It's silly. We think we need something new. Feeling instead of fact. Real joy is ours because we know him and it's in union with him. See, we worry about the future. That's another reason why we won't rejoice. Who's guilty of that? I've about quit that, but you know, it's a little bad. We just can't help but worry about what's going to happen to our kids and what's going to happen to the interest rate and what's going to happen to the stock market. And I don't worry about that because I don't have any of it. But the world worries about that. Business leaders worry about those things. And we worry about, you know, getting AIDS. And we worry about getting mugged. We worry about the carjacking. We really do. I believe in being sensible. But worrying about it, you see, is not going to give you anything but more grief. Rejoice in the Lord. I love that old song. I know who holds tomorrow. I don't worry and I don't fret. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. Mark this in your Bible. Don't look now. But just think and put this down if you want to. Psalm 112 verse 7 says, "He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord." That'll bring joy. See, God holds the future in His hands, and He'll care for His own. He allows trouble, persecution, even martyrdom for reasons that we don't always understand. I don't understand why God's people get sick. I don't understand why godly people linger with cancer. I do not understand why people lose their children. I don't understand that, but I'm not God, and I can't explain it to you. But in that somewhere, if a person belongs to Him, whatever He allows to come into their life has some kind of a purpose. Don't you believe that? And you see, He's not under obligation to draw us a map or to explain His ways to us. He says, trust me. Trust me. He holds everything in His hand. We're told over and over and over to trust in the Lord. I love Psalm 125. We'll have to go through that sometime and just get real excited about it. They that trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion and cannot be removed forever. As the mountains are around Jerusalem, so the Lord is around about those that trust Him. Isn't that good? Psalm 125. See, if everything should be taken from us, we should be able to still rejoice because He cannot be taken from us. We have so many blessings, so many advantages. See, that's why America is gospel hardened. Who needs God? We got everything else. We got plenty. We got more. You know, every three-member family's got four vehicles. And we just stone's throw from anything we need, money to buy it. Bless God, we got everything. And there's a kind of an attitude, see, that just goes over the land that who needs God? So a nation like that becomes gospel hardened. You do agree, don't you? I hope you do. I hate to fuss with you. But you see, no airplanes have ever flown over this wonderful country and strafed down somebody in the backyard. Every time I go out in my backyard, I think about what happened in Germany and England and so many countries in Europe. People go out in their yards and airplanes come along and shoot them down. And they'd be out in the yard or on their way to school and the siren would blast and they'd have to run for cover. See, we've never done that. We take our blessings for granted and don't rejoice in them. See, we have peace, freedom, Bibles, churches, families, home, health, food, and conveniences. And we just take it all for granted. And then we complain. Amen? Yeah. And yet Paul says, rejoice. This would be a good sermon if I could, a preacher could preach this, couldn't he? Ought to. Rejoice. Rejoice. Philippi was his best church, and this letter was to the kindest of all Paul's letters. We remember that a large number of these people were slaves. Now, don't ever forget that. We can't think back into history that way, but a large number of these people were slaves. They were owned by Rome, and they had very few blessings and very few privileges, but Paul says rejoice. Mm-hmm. Well, we can't even get a picture of their life. See, Paul is in prison while he's writing, and he said, "You are my joy and my crown." He said in the first chapter of Colossians, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake." Can you imagine? I rejoice in my suffering. Not me, I complain in mine. I don't care who they're for. Well, we're just not there yet. If we look at the men of the Old Testament, you'll find real rejoices. Isn't it David? You know, David got himself into a whole lot of trouble. But God's goodness brought him to rejoicing. Over and over again. Oh, Job. Boy, ain't nobody ever had it like Job did. Lord, everything happened to him. Everything. No, he didn't. And Job was not self-righteous. I hear that everywhere. He was not self-righteous. He was righteous in God, but he didn't know God. And all that 42 chapters build up to taking everything he has so that he could say, I thought I knew you. I heard you, but now my eye sees you. And that's the whole message of the book of Job. But Job said, I know my Redeemer lives. And in my flesh, I'm going to see him. And he continuously rejoiced, even when he was scraping himself with a piece of broken pottery. Peter and the disciples. Peter wrote in 1 Peter, and he said, you rejoice with joy unspeakable. He said, you haven't seen him yet, but you rejoice. Man, that's a powerful phrase. None of them had an easy life. There was nobody in the Bible that had an easy life until Solomon had his easy life and he backslid.
Yeah.
Biblical life was not an easy. Even Abraham, he was a rich man, but he didn't have anywhere to live. He went from tent to tent to tent. See, they did not have it easy. Let me tell you something wonderful. Jesus said in the 16th chapter of John, you have sorrow now, but I'll see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Isn't that wonderful? He said, I know you have sorrow now. Let me read it to you out of the New American Standard. John 16. Look in your Bible and see what it says. We'll never finish anything anyway. Who cares? It's right. John chapter 16 and verse 22. Oh, now, my. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. That's about the best thing you ever said, isn't it? That wonderful? No wonder Paul could tell them to rejoice. Christians have always suffered. That's why the prosperity doctrine is such a laughing, foolish thing to present to people. See, there's a brother going through Russia and peddling that prosperity doctrine, splitting churches by false doctrine. Christians have always suffered. Right? Now, God blesses people with prosperity. He blesses them with good fortune. But he also takes it away.
Yeah.
See, he deals with people in ways that we don't understand. But we have never suffered one time because of our faith. About the only greatest suffering we've ever done because of our faith is when some of our kin folks make fun of us because we got saved.
Mm-hmm.
Or maybe our neighbors say, we don't want to, he's a fanatic, you know, one of them Jesus freaks. We don't want anything to do with him. We talk about him. That's about the worst thing that's ever happened, isn't it?
Yeah.
And yet the nation has just gotten gospel hardened. Isn't that strange? You'd think we'd be the best advertisement, wouldn't you?
Mm-hmm.
I want to tell you something. We're not. And when American tourists go overseas, they make the worst ambassadors.
Sure,
right. You know, how many of you know what I'm talking about? And when Christians go to Israel, many times they are so prideful of the fact, you know, we're Christians and you Jews ain't. God don't love you no more. And all that kind of thing. They project that with their attitudes. And in the countries of Europe, American tourists always demand the best. We are Americans. That's a poor advertisement for the gospel. It really is. Just because we've had so much and been so blessed, we just take it all for granted. See, we all face crisis situations, but nothing will uphold you like rejoicing in the Lord. That'll give you strength. It'll renew your spirit, strengthen your soul. See, Christianity is not built in crisis. I want you to remember that. Christianity is not built in crises. It is revealed there. Where it shows in crisis. The joy that's a part of life builds strength and character so that we can rejoice in the Lord in those bad situations. Well, I had something else I wanted to share with you about joy. Can't seem to put my mind on it or to find it or to isolated, but yeah, here's one thing. Sweet to the taste, comforting to the heart, strengthening to soul, spirit, and body. Joy. Think about that. You know how much stronger you are when you are happy or full of joy and things look good to you. Think about what it does to your soul and your spirit. If it does that to your body and your disposition. But you can't depend on exterior circumstances. See, you've got to depend on what's inside you to cause you to rejoice. And see, joy doesn't have to be loud to be pure. But it does need to be sacred and honor its source. You know, we don't have much concept of the holiness of God, do we? His awesome character. The fear of the Lord is a forgotten fact. It really is. I mean, He is so different, so other, and so above, and so beyond, and so majestic. Awesome in power, fearful in holiness, as they said in Exodus 15. And the wonder of it all is He said, I'm with you, always. But He's never the man upstairs. He's never our heavenly errand boy. He's never just my supplier. He's my source. He's the God of all glory. And there's just something that we need to get inside us of a concept of Him that causes us to rejoice in all things. Christians have always suffered, but the suffering Christian always rejoiced. In New Testament church. Well, that's four verses. It's 8:30. How many of you see the value of rejoicing? See, Paul put this here, and God kept it for the church. If we put our joy where our complaining is, we would greatly strengthen our own life, those around us, and the church. And we all have a problem with it. I can complain. Who else say amen?
Amen.
Who else will say amen?
Amen?
That we can find fault. What'd you say?
I said amen.
Oh, my. Let me just say that. Now, you think about the society, though, of that day. Now, you just think about what it was like. Mostly slaves, a despot government, Roman government, no benefits. Cruel, unconcerned, inconsiderate, and yet they were to display this joy because of Jesus had come to Philippi. Oh, how much more do we need to rejoice? Well, we'll start with verse 5 next time and talk about forbearance and moderation. Boy, that's a big one, too. No, I got your money in your hand? Put it in the basket. Yeah. Does anybody have a question? Seriously.